Dr. Broughton Knox, who was the principal in Moore College during my time there, was a very conservative and a fairly austere man. Sometime before I entered college, Billy Graham had come to Sydney and was addressing students at Sydney University. Dr. Knox arrived a little late, and Billy was already speaking. His subject involved the devil. At the same time as Broughton swept down the aisle to take his seat, wearing his full red doctoral robes, a student larrikin came in through the back door, dressed in a red suit, pointy tail and horns. And Billy, looking at the student beyond the ultra-conservative Dr. Knox, is reported to have said, "Oh, here's the old devil now." Apparently Dr. Knox was unsure whether he was the one being spoken about, and his blush almost matched his red robe. More college students revelled in that story for years, privately referring to their principal as the old devil. But let me ask you, do you believe in the devil? You might be rather surprised at the answers you'd get to that question if members of the average Sunday congregation in Sydney were completely honest, or if you were able to compare what they were prepared to say with the manner of their lives. There are two basic Christian truths which underpin any consideration of the passage from Luke's Gospel that Elise just read for us. The first is that the devil is real. Oh, I don't mean the red-suited guy who burst in on Billy Graham at the uni, or indeed anything like that. We can trace the history of that figure with the horns and the pointy tail back to the days of the morality plays in the churches of the 1500s. In those plays, the devil was dressed that way so that he was recognised the moment he stepped onto the stage, much in the same way as the villain in the old melodramas always appeared with the black suit, the swirling cape and twirling the moustaches. That cartoon devil has been an absolute gift to Satan, because the cartoon has become a figure of fun. He's harmless. He can appear on children's TV and in the advertisements without even worrying the film classification people. People don't believe the cartoon figure is real. And they're right. The problem is that this is the only figure that people have in their minds when the devil is mentioned. So, reject the guy in the red suit and you reject the devil. The conclusion is clear. The devil is not real. He's just a Superman, a Donald Duck, a figure of a stage and screen and kids' comic books. What a brilliant device. If you can convince someone that you're not there, then they don't have to take you into account. If there's no devil, then you don't have to worry about him. But what if you're wrong? The problem is that you can't read the New Testament seriously without coming face to face with the devil in various forms. Demonic forces confronted Jesus and his disciples and the Apostle Paul over and over again. And those confrontations were real. The demons afflicted real people, and they opposed spiritual truth in a real way. Talk to any modern missionary working on the front line of gospel work where people are involved in witchcraft and animistic worship, and you'll soon be aware that there is an evil spirit world that is very, very real. The second foundation truth is that this real devil is at war with the things of God. When Jesus met up with people who were demon-possessed, we often find that there was immediate antagonism. In Luke chapter 4, for instance, we read about Jesus in the synagogue at Capernaum. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And when we get to the end of the passage, we find Luke makes the very interesting comment. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." Further, we notice that when Jesus sent out the 12 on their mission two by two, in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons." A fundamental feature of the ministry of Jesus was the standoff between him and the demons. As the kingdom of God was preached, it proved necessary to deal with demonic opposition. And furthermore, whether you or I like it or not, we're caught up in this very real war. Paul tells us quite specifically in Ephesians chapter 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This battle between God and his people on one side and the forces of evil on the other isn't a battle for control of government authority over a certain piece of land. We're caught up in a spiritual war. There is a battle raging, and we are intimately involved. Not by choice, not by preference, but by virtue of the fact that we are. God made us to live in relationship with himself. But since the events of Genesis chapter 3, people have chosen to rebel against God. They've rejected his authority and decided they want to please themselves. The biblical picture is that the devil is opposed to God and he wants as many of us on his side as he can get. We often think of the devil in terms of the devil being in control only when we see the fantastic ideas put forward about demon possession on the TV or in the movies. But that's where we're seriously mistaken. You see, there are only two camps. There's no neutral ground. There's no third power. Whether you and I like it or not, we are either on the side of God or on the side of the devil. And our reading from Luke 11 opens, and we're confronted by an example of the spiritual warfare. Now Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Those who want to look at the Bible and deny the reality of the demonic world come to a verse like this, and they assume a very superior attitude. And they inform us, well, of course, people in the first century were medically ignorant and attributed anything unpleasant that they couldn't understand to demonic forces. And in some instances, that may have been true. But another of the devil's devices is to make our belief in spiritually evil forces look stupid. Those who want to see demons hiding under every bed and behind every bush are playing right into Satan's hands. During World War II, one of the enemies of Great Britain was that group of British people who kept on telling their own public that Hitler actually didn't mean Britain any harm and that there was no reason to take any defensive action against the German military machine. They may have sincerely believed that, but they presented a real challenge to Britain's security. I had a lady in my parish on one occasion who wanted me to come and exorcise the demon out of a picture that she had on her wall because it kept falling down for no apparent reason. That picture had a very heavy plaster and timber frame around it, and she had it hanging on a very tiny tack. Of course it fell down, because it was just too heavy for its attachment to the wall. Satan and demons had nothing to do with it. But by her behaviour, she played right into the devil's hands. Her belief in a demon-possessed picture frame was so demonstrably silly as to make anyone think that to believe in a real devil who was really at war with God's people was to line oneself up with the same sort of stupid attitudes that she had. And so rather than do that, they would reject the devil's reality altogether. Wrong. The world in which you and I live has become so sophisticated and so blasé that we don't want to think that Satan is at work. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should go overboard like my friend with her picture, but why do you and I find it so hard to get rid of the things from our lives that we know ought not to be there? Why do parents struggle to teach their children to do what is right? I never had to even think about teaching my daughters to lie or be selfish. They don't have to teach their children to cheat at board games or to be spiteful with their siblings. When theologians talk about original sin, they mean the fact that the default position in every human life is to be aligned with the anti-God, self-pleasing forces of Satan. If you don't believe me, ask any parent. My elder daughter and I often laugh about the fact that my granddaughter was only a matter of hours old when she lay on the bed in the hospital and had the grandfather and grandmother of all temper tantrums. Nobody taught her that. She was the centre of her world and she didn't want to be unwrapped to have her nappy changed, and so she threw a paddy. In this case, in Luke 11, it appears that the only indication of demonic activity was that the man couldn't speak. No ranting and raving, no slobbering at the mouth or physical attacks on Jesus or anyone else. But Jesus clearly saw that the problem was a spiritual one, and he reacted accordingly. And his reaction illustrates the next point that I need to make, and that is that Jesus deals with the devil. The passage is very matter-of-fact about the whole issue. Jesus was casting out the devil. The devil had caused an inability to speak. When the demon was cast out, the power of speech returned. From one end to the other, the Bible makes it clear that it is God alone who is able to deal with the devil. Some of the people looking on marvelled at what they recognised was the power of God at work. But miraculous signs of themselves will not convince people that Jesus is the Son of God. Some of those looking on were so convinced that Jesus was not who he claimed to be that they attributed his power not to God, but to Beelzebul, the chief of demons himself, to Satan. They accused Jesus of being in league with the devil. We read how Jesus used some pretty basic logic to demonstrate how ridiculous the suggestion that was. Satan was not about to take steps to reduce his own power over the lives of people. And then Jesus stated a very profound fact. If it is by the finger of God, he said, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus' message throughout his ministry had been to preach the kingdom of God. In his dealing with the evil spirit world, Jesus demonstrated the superiority of God over the forces of evil. The consequence of people aligning themselves with Satan rather than God is spiritual death. God is the source of life. Cut yourself off from him and you cut yourself off from life. You don't need to be some sort of frontline stormtrooper in the devil's army. You may just as effectively be someone who has chosen quietly to reject any commitment to Jesus. And as I said earlier, there's no middle ground. Jesus says quite clearly, whoever is not with me is against me. When Jesus went to the cross, the devil thought he'd won. But what were the last words of the crucified Jesus? "It is finished." And that was not some whimper of defeat. It was a cry of victory. The battle with sin had been won. The strong man, the devil, had met his match as the stronger man, Jesus, had overcome. The devil had thrown his most severe weapon at Jesus, death. Jesus had taken it, but he broke its power. He rose and the devil had no more weapons to use. From the moment of his death and resurrection, Jesus showed himself to be the stronger one. By aligning ourselves with him, we can be confident that for us, Jesus has drawn the sting out of that most awful of weapons. Death need not be the terrible eternal separation from God that the devil saw as his final trump card. And so St. Paul was able to write at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." If I can press my World War II picture for a moment. There came a time when Hitler was a defeated enemy. The Allies pressed rapidly towards their target. The battle had been won. People whose lives had been held, bound and doomed under the iron fist of Hitler were set free. And they rallied in their thousands to the Allied powers and became avowed enemies of the one who once had been their master. Jesus has defeated Satan. He is a beaten enemy. The grand finale of that victory will come with the return of Jesus. Jesus dealt with the power of the demons. He conquered death, and those who are his know that they are part of the kingdom of God forever. We are called now to live as those who belong to him. But in the verses that immediately follow the passage that Elise read to us, Jesus adds another little word picture that comes as a solemn warning. Don't look for any other solutions. In this story, Jesus tells about someone who has, by some power other than the power of God, managed to remove the evidence of the devil's control of his life. I don't know, maybe he's done lots of good works, he's gone to church, he's attended Christian activities, he's paid his bills on time, he's fitted some program to censor the stuff that he looks at on computer, whatever. All the evidence of the devil's presence has been polished away, and it looks so very nice. But his life is empty. He's not replaced his old alliances with anything else. And the result is that at some point, the last state will be worse than the first. You see, you can't just resign from the devil's side and become some sort of spiritual Switzerland, neutral and unaligned with anybody. Unlike wars between nations, there is no neutral territory. If someone just makes their life look like they're not on the devil's side, it means nothing. It's all just a world of appearances, and appearances mean nothing. Appearances, like talk, are very cheap. You can talk like you're on God's side in the spiritual war. You can act like you're on God's side. You can present a very attractive appearance to the world looking on. But appearances mean nothing. The only real position is to genuinely and deliberately have done with those forces in your life that are not on God's side and replace them with an acceptance of what Jesus has done for you. When we repent of our sinfulness and accept that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for me, then we truly do invite a new resident into our lives. The Bible's promise is that the Holy Spirit comes and makes our body into his temple. And what we do is not in order to make ourselves look like we belong to God's side, because we actively become those in whose life God has active control. And that change of ownership is instantaneous. Respond to Jesus and we are his immediately. But the outworking of that is an ongoing process. If I can press the illustration that Jesus uses. The house owned by the devil has all manner of unpleasant things tucked away in various corners. Directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, it is our work to find those dark corners and clean them out and remove anything which is inappropriate for the house belonging to God. Sometimes we'll think that a corner is clean, but we've been scrubbing it out in our own energy and the contamination is still there and it creeps out again. At other times God will ask a question. Why is that still in my house? And we'll need to work with him to get rid of something that we thought once was okay. But the Bible is clear. It is the work of the Spirit of God to bring about in our lives those qualities that are the sure signs that our life is now God's. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Jesus is the stronger man who by his death and resurrection has defeated the worst the devil can do. There remain just two realms. The realm of the devil, which is defeated and doomed to judgment. And the realm of God, which is his kingdom forever, with all of its blessedness. There's no third option. So who is your king? A very real devil who loves to have you as a sleeping partner? Or a risen Jesus, who calls us to work daily at living as his people in the strength that he provides? You must be one or the other. And the world around us is working vigorously to make sure that we are unaware that the devil is the only alternative king to the Lord Jesus. Who is your king? Pray. Father God, thank you that we have your word, and thank you that in that word we have the clear message of the finished victorious work of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that the devil is a defeated enemy. Thank you, Father, that by faith, as we respond in repentance and faith, we can know that we are part of your kingdom and that you are our king forever. Father, for those of us who have made such a commitment, we pray that you would be with us and at work in our lives, helping us to clean out and enabling us to clean out those corners of our lives where ungodliness still hides and lurks. Make us clear witnesses to the one who is our King. Father, for those of us who are still uncertain. Please help us to see the reality that there is no third place to hide. Bring us to repentance. Bring us to confession of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. And make us yours forever, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.